This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our series. And we're going to do something a little bit unconventional. What we're going to do this morning is to look at the passage. There's verses 17 through 34. But we're going to save the middle portion, 23 through 26, for next week. Because I want to take some time to take an in-depth look at communion and what it entails. I want to use that passage as a springboard to talk about communion in a more meaningful, purposeful way. Here in this passage, Paul is mentioning this practice as a corrective to what's going on in the midst of the Corinthian church. So typically, we would not do that. We want to always take Scripture in context, always with the passage that it involves, but think that this would be a unique opportunity for us, instead of trying to squeeze it into one Sunday, to take some time to explicitly look at some specifics next week. So that's what we are going to be doing this morning. India is a beautiful country with many lush natural resources, with a grand history. But they also have a blot on their history in the this notion of the caste system that is working itself out in a way that's conforming more to what Scripture teaches regarding the image of God. But the caste system in India is very similar to other systems throughout human history, whether it be apartheid in South Africa, the degradation of Jewish descent by Nazi Germany, or even here in our own country, the terrible way we treated African Americans for centuries. You see, we as humans have a propensity to allow false distinctions amongst ourselves that promote some sort of superiority. And that same tendency was happening in Corinth. But the thing that was so sad, it wasn't merely happening in that city. It was happening during a particular event. During an event that was supposed to bring unity and equality amongst those who in that particular time lived in a society where master and slave distinction was very real. Well, I think we too have a tendency, don't we, to allow false distinctions to enter into our minds and govern our relationships. But as Christians, we must remember that the Lord's Supper that we're going to talk about in these next two Sundays declares that all Christians are equal members of the body of Christ, and therefore there should be no social distinctions when Christians participate in communion. This morning we're going to look at three things: an unholy division, a necessary examination, and an avoidable judgment. And although we're not going to deal with, as I said, those few verses in the middle of the section, we are going to deal with the sandwich, the verses that are around that section this morning. If you would please stand with me, we will read the passage in its entirety to make sure we have the context in place. There are no slaves, no masters in this congregation, and perhaps the practices in Corinth are a little bit foreign. But know this, that God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that this simply isn't words spoken to the Corinthian church, but words spoken to you and to me with a much broader application. Hear God's word to you. He's going to speak to you directly, explicitly, and personally right now. Hear God's word. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your directions, that you have not left us to ourselves to try to figure out that which pleases you, that which honors you. But instead, O Lord, you have given us your word. You have given us examples. And Lord, most importantly, you have given us your Spirit that enlivens and quickens our heart and allows us and helps us to make application to what it is you are saying in our daily lives. And oh Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would span the distance, that you would bridge that gap, and that your Spirit would speak directly to our hearts. And Lord, that you would create a newfound unity within us, that you would pour forth your grace in a new way so that we might be united, so that we might worship you in a way that is pleasing as we partake of your holy meal. Lord, we thank you for what this meal represents. Our Savior's blood shed for the forgiveness of many. Our Savior's body, which was broken in order that his sons and daughters might go free. Lord, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul is the master of being able to look at a situation or a circumstance and point those individuals to the evidences of grace or God's working in their lives, making them more like Jesus. Even in the midst of very messy situations or even messy congregations, as we open up this book, we remember where we are anticipating the incredible inconsistencies that are going on in the city of Corinth. This particular congregation is just a flat out mess. And Paul begins his book with thanks. With joyful thanks to his heavenly Father for what he has done in the midst of his people. But here in chapter 11, Paul takes a different turn. In verse 17, look what he says. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." You see, there's a matter of a serious infraction that's going on here in Corinth. Paul loves to commend grace first and then make observations and commands. But here he goes right for the observation. "When you come together," he says, "it's not for the better, but for the worse." Wow, what an indictment. That as you come together, as you are the ecclesia, the gathered together ones, the church, the people who are gathering together, as you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That is so contrary to everything that's spoken in Scripture, where Scripture is constantly admonishing the people of God not to see themselves as these individuals who are somehow distinct from the rest of the body. But here in this particular instance, the Apostle Paul says, it would almost be better if you didn't come together. Because when you do, you're promoting a lie. You see, he says, "For in the first place," verse 18, "when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." You remember earlier in the book of Corinthians, there were divisions over who they would follow, who their teacher was, whether it was Paul or whether it was Apollos or whether it was Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And you remember the Corinthians were jockeying somehow to try to elevate themselves by associating themselves with certain individuals who had certain teaching gifts. Later, just this next chapter, there's going to be divisions over spiritual gifts and how they are to be used and how they are abused in the Corinthian church. But here is the second worship problem. You see, last time we talked from Corinthians, there was the worship problem of blurring the lines between male and female relationships during church. And the Corinthians had blurred those lines, though God had distinctly laid out clear lines. But now here in this passage, they have drawn clear lines where God has made no distinctions. You see, yet again, this is the second problem here in Corinth, this worship problem. As they partake in communion, there is division. There is disunity in the Lord's Supper. It's the very place that is supposed to bring unity. It's the very place where fellow believers are to be sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the very place where all the walls between Jew and Gentile are supposedly obliterated. And it is at that place that the church of God is to display to the world that Christians are different. That these divisions that the world holds out are false. That in Christ everything is made new. You see, this unity in the church with these particular divisions that were going on in Corinth was a horrible reflection on the very character of the living God. A horrible reflection of who God is in the perfect Trinity as Father and as Son and as God the Spirit. Jesus prays in the book of John, John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, his high priestly prayer right before he was to go to the cross. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Listen, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, this was Jesus' prayer, knowing that it's human tendency to try to create division and try to have some individuals superior to others. And Jesus prayed knowing that, oh Father, with Christians may it be different. May the world see this coming together, this unity, and so seeing this unity, may they know that you have sent me. May they know that I truly am the Son of God by the way the world looks at the church and sees that there are no divisions. You see the problem here in Corinth. They were displaying a lie about who God is. So Paul says, I do not commend you, but instead I've heard that there are divisions in your midst. Hear me, I don't think sometimes it's wrong for a church to die. In fact, I think many times it's a good thing. What I mean by that is a church that has somehow leaked into liberalism and the gospel has been removed. But oh, how sad it is when so many of us have personal experience of church splits, where there become different factions within the church, where some of the church is going this way, another part of the church is going this way. What a statement it makes to the world when we work out those differences together. You see, when you gather a group of free-thinking individuals who've been created in the image of God, you're bound to find some people who think certain things ought to be done a different way. And that's okay to disagree or to have different ideas. But to develop factions is not only not Christian, but it loudly proclaims a lie to the watching, unbelieving world about who God is. And oh, how sad it is when individuals, perhaps not as in this case, as directly involved with the Lord's Supper during communion, how sad it is when individuals promote disunity in the body, trying their case in the court of public opinion, rather than submitting it to those who are in leadership, whether it is at their job, their workplace, or in the church. How sad it is. What a poor reflection of who God is, who's perfect as God the Father, relates perfectly to God the Son, in perfect unity and harmony with God the Holy Spirit. This was a paramount issue here in Corinth. And it is very important that we get this right. You see, in verse 20, Paul goes on to say that they're really serving themselves in this self-service. When they come together, verse 20 says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You see, during those times, it was a common thing for the church to come together and have what they called the agape meal, which just means love. And it was basically a love feast. And many times individuals would get together. And as they would get together and gather together, they would eat a meal. They would eat that meal together. And then after that meal, or sometime during that meal, they would take communion together. They were known by those around them by what they did. For many of those who knew Christians, though weren't Christians, accused them of cannibalism. And that was one of the charges against the early church because they actually ate the flesh and drank the blood of another man. But it was a wonderful occurrence, a wonderful way of to promote fellowship together, to come, to eat, to enjoy, and then to share communion. But Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper, but your own. You see, something had gone distinctly wrong. They had started out well with good motives, but somehow society began to leak into the church. And individuals began to create factions. And it was happening not merely in the church, but it was happening during communion. You see, it wasn't unusual in antiquity to have a communal meal. And oftentimes the quality and the quantity of that meal as shared by different individuals was different. For many times they would come into a large home and there would be a specific room. And in that room, there would the host be, and with the host, all those who were close to the host. But then there would be kind of an outer room with other guests. And many individuals prided themselves on the hospitality that they showed to other individuals. But what was happening many times was that those who were honored guests, those who were important people, often received a portion or a portion and a half or two or three times the portion of everyone else. Not only did they receive a greater quantity, but they also received a greater quality. You see, Pliny, who was no friend of Christians, was a Roman official, wrote this, speaking of a story that he had experienced himself, which is very reminiscent of what was going on in Corinth. He said, "It would be a long story and of no importance were I to recount too particularly by what accident, am I not fond of society, supped lately with a person who, in his own opinion, lives in splendor combined with economy. But according to mine, in a sordid but expensive manner, some very elegant dishes were served up to himself, and a few more of the company, while those which were placed before the rest were cheap and paltry. He had apportioned in small flagons three different sorts of wine, but you are not to suppose that it was the guests might take their choice, on the contrary, that they might not choose at all. One was for himself and me, the next for his friends of a lower order, for you must know he measures out his friendship according to the degrees of quality, and the third for his own freedmen and mine. One who sat next to me took notice of this and asked me if I approved of it. Not at all, I told him. Pray then, said he, what is your method on such occasions? Mine, I returned, is to give all my company the same fare, for when I make an invitation, it is to sup and not to be censored." In other words, Pliny the Younger was making allusion to the fact that this was just common practice amongst those in the first century, to somehow offer hospitality, but to do it in a way that made sure that those who were coming to this place knew their place. You see, the problem in Corinth was no longer based on loyalty to teachers, but instead it was an economic problem. You see, they didn't consider others. Some were gorging themselves while others went hungry. Some were without, while others were drunk. It's the same problem that is surfacing in the life of the Corinthians, the problem of selfishness and pride. And oh, what a statement it was making to the rest of the city, to the believers. I specifically remember an individual, I won't recite his name, but I remember this particular individual had a humorous bent to him. And he'd say things that were very humorous, and many of us would gather around. We were a group of guys. We'd often laugh. And he'd make comments such as these. When I think of this individual, I can only think of two things he would say. These are the two things that I can remember from this individual. When he used to get paid, he used to hold out his check, and he said, "I'm going to get me, me. I'm going to get me, me." That's one thing he said. And then the second thing he would say, he would be kind of downcast, you see, because he had a couple of children. And he was very frustrated with that. And he says, oh, but part of this has got to go to the crumb snatchers. And we used to laugh and think, oh, it's funny, but part of our hearts would kind of drop on our stomach and think, oh, how sad. Oh, how sad that a dad would think that way. But you see, that's the same attitude that the Corinthians are experiencing. You see, it's hard to overcome culture. This was the norm and the matter there in first century Corinth. That the reality between master and slave and that person who was born of noble birth and that person who wasn't. Even in the best of circumstances, in the best of situations, when you were coming to those places to eat, you knew where you stood. But it's different in Christ, is it not? What? Do you not have houses to eat, to drink in, Paul says? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? You see, rather than there being equality among Christians being experienced during those gatherings, the Corinthians were displaying a bourgeoisie attitude toward those who were not as affluent. You see, what was happening was many times those who were affluent and wealthy would come to the meals and they would often bring their own food. And they would be eating of that food and drinking of that wine during that agape meal. But others who had less social standing couldn't get to the meal quite yet because they had other duties. Some who were slaves, some who were freedmen had to work, and so they would come late. But the problem was when they came, it was all gone. And they had none. Or if they did have some, there was a disproportionality going on. That there, right in their midst, were the wealthy or affluent individuals gorging themselves, while those of lower social standing had sparse rations. You see, it spoke such a lie of who God is and what God had done. That God had united and brought these people together, that before the cross there is none who is more worthy than another. So Paul says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. He goes on to say in this argument, after delineating that with who Christ is that we're going to talk about next week, in verses 23 through 26, that which he received, specifically communion, the Lord's Supper, he talks about this necessary examination. Look with me at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, there's a sense that we all partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, is there not? For who of us comes before the Lord completely innocent? Who of us can say as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper that we are somehow worthy to be a part of this incredible celebration? You see, the manner, though, in which we take part is important. For we can either take part in faith that Christ has made us worthy, or we can take part in another way. And the Corinthians apparently were taking part by doing this in an unworthy way. They were profaning the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to profane Christ's body and blood? How do we do that? Well, that word means to, it's unworthily or an improper or careless manner. It was to eat the meal in a way that violates its very purpose. And because of that, the people were liable. The Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death, that those whose behavior at the supper does not conform with that death, they align themselves with those who crucified Christ. They are chargeable for profaning His body in His blood. It was the same with the Sabbath. Those who profaned the Sabbath, that their lives were not in accordance with the truth that the Sabbath presented. And so here, during the Lord's Supper, the last place that this should ever be taking place, where individuals who are partaking in a way that violated the spirit of the meal, which remembers Christ's self-sacrifice. You know, as we partake in communion, we really announce the Lord's death. We announce what He has done in the past. But it also brings to life those events in the past with Christ's real presence. And it also points to the future in a way that rewinds the future to the here and the now. That Christ is in our midst. You see, the Lord's Supper is supposed to teach the Corinthian people, you and me, what it is that Christ has done. To remind them that there was no one who was worthy, that there was no one who was without need of forgiveness, and that God in His gracious kindness poured forth His wrath upon His Son instead of you, instead of me. This grand moment to which the Corinthians were supposed to be partaking of together, that united the Christ with His people, was instead becoming an opportunity to put certain people in their place and to elevate others. That which was supposed to secure harmony amongst Christians was instead dishonoring the very one who brought that about. You see, they brought about self-inflicted guilt by the way they were living, by the way they were partaking of this bread and wine. But rather than incurring self-afflicted guilt, the Christian should engage in self-examination. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Let a person examine himself, then and so eat the bread and drink the cup." This is an important verse for us to think about as we try to contemplate. What does that exactly mean? You've heard that. As the institution of communion has given and the words are given, you've heard that many times. What does it mean to examine myself? Should I just begin being overly introspective? What is it that I should examine myself for? Well, in the context, what was going on? Here's what was going on. Certain individuals had grand thoughts of themselves. Perhaps not in a conscious way, but an unconscious way, by the way they were partaking in this meal together, by having different strata, by having different factions. It was notable that there are always those who are going to be on top and those for whom are going to be on the bottom. But there are no dignitaries at the supper of Christ. There are no kings. There's only one. And all are honored because the King has invited them to take part in the table. For us, as we examine ourselves, we can ask ourselves this question, Lord, am I elevating myself in a way that's harming other people? Search my heart, O Lord. Am I coming to this table as one who is needy? Or am I coming to this table as one who is honored? And it certainly makes sense for you to have me at this table. Scripture says to examine yourself. But also, not only that there are no grants of yourself there in the self-examination, but also to examine how you're treating others. I was so impacted by a college coach I had who said a few things that have remained with me all my life. And one of these things he said this. He said, you can tell a lot about a man by how he treats those who perhaps aren't in higher positions. And I know who he's talking about. He was talking about Jack. He was talking about the janitor who washed our clothes. He was talking about the man who put signs up to instruct baseball players, and he never spelled a word right. I don't even think he spelled his name right. And I remember thinking how true that is. That what a measure of who someone truly is and their understanding of who God is when they treat other people with dignity. And oh, how my heart was convicted as shortly thereafter I walked out and I saw Jack's truck. And on the back of his truck, he had a little saying on it. It was a bumper sticker and it said, "Prayer changes things." I would have never thought of Jack in that light. How grievous would it be for me, a 20-year-old college baseball player, to somehow be treating another individual as a lesser because maybe I had a scholarship or somehow some ability that perhaps God had given me, that somehow I was better than him, though he was likely providing for his family. You see, you should examine yourself. How am I treating others at my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my family? But also to discern the body. To discern the body of Christ, to which He has given equal standing. We're going to look at that in just a moment, so we'll leave that for a second. To look at this avoidable judgment. Necessary examination. But also an avoidable judgment. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What is discerning the body? What does that mean when we're examining ourselves and we don't want to receive the judgment? Or later in verses 31 and 32 talks about the discipline of God. Someone who is a Christian will not face that ultimate judgment that those who are outside of Christ will face. You see, they've already been judged. They've already been judged in Christ. But Paul makes clear that that judgment to which he's alluding to for the Christian takes the form of discipline. Discerning the difference, or discerning the body, is discerning the difference between the Lord's Supper and ordinary meals. Much like when we read the Bible, we discern the difference with God's Word. We don't treat God's Word as we treat other books. It's not merely something that we flip through or flippantly read. It's not something even that we listen to 1,000 different sermons, which I think is really good, but I also think it's really bad because one day you'll stand before the throne of God and you will be responsible for all 1,000 of those sermons. You see, because God's Word lays a claim upon His people. He's not merely speaking to speak, but He's speaking to instruct, and He expects an action. He expects a return. He expects a response. It's the same way when we partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, these elements represent the crucified Lord. They're set apart. They're special. They remind us of our dependence on Christ and our inner dependence on one another, that we should share the provision. This is why, and I think correctly, that some denominations have declared this, that when communion goes out, it's for the whole body, and that there'll never be a faction or a group of people taking communion while others aren't. Why? Because it's given to all. And to somehow differentiate between individuals is not what it intends. It intends to be a communal, community meal for the people of God. But this avoidable judgment was the fact that the rich were again abusing the poor. That's what it means, I think, to discern the body. To discern who Christ is. To discern what He's done to the body. I believe it does speak about the elements, the blood and the bread of Christ. But it also speaks about those whom the blood was shed for. The very people of God. to discern that, to make sure that you welcome that word can mean, to welcome those, to not treat them with contempt. You see, as you treat those kinds of people, whatever they might be, with contempt, you're treating Christ with contempt. You're scorning Christ. You're saying, I don't want any part of you. Let me ask you, are there people in this church that you, as you would invite your friend, that you wouldn't want to meet? Perhaps they wouldn't be as theologically sound as you would like. Perhaps their lives or their parenting would be a little bit sloppy, or they're kind of be in the nascent stages of really understanding what it means to be the spiritual head of your family. So you think to yourself, well, I can introduce them to him or to her, but no, let's go over there because I see that group of individuals. You're scorning Christ. You're making divisions in the church for whom Christ bled and died. You're saying that individual's not good enough for me. Though the Father says, I sent my Son to receive my wrath for him or for her. May it never be the case as we discern the body, as we examine ourselves, if these unhealthy, ungodly, unchristian attitudes are ruminating within our mind. And what an opportunity as we partake of communion to get up out of our seat and to go over to that individual and to beg their forgiveness and to say, I have dishonored Christ by judging you. Would you, my brother, would you, my sister, please forgive me? May it never be the case that there are factions within the Church of Christ, especially during communion, especially during the Lord's Supper. See, if there are, there will be unhealthy consequences. Paul says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's important to note there, that it doesn't mean that every sickness happens because of some sin. That's not what Paul is saying. But it doesn't mean either that there are not real life consequences. You see, when that wife partakes of communion, which is symbolic of the forgiveness given unto her, and she refuses to forgive her husband or vice versa, it's making a mockery of the gospel. Or when you have received sonship and you're not treating others, no matter who they are, as equals, it makes a loud statement about who God is. And you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, when you are doing that, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Text does not say that there's this one-to-one relationship, that the only people that are sick, the only people that are ill, are the people that have been playing this favoritism. See, what the Corinthians don't understand is their lives, not their own. And if they're doing that in this community, it affects the community. It affects their brother. It affects their sister. It affects who they are. Here's what I don't want to happen. I don't want you, as you're thinking about these things and thinking, oh my goodness, I'm not coming next Sunday. But you should never run away from communion, just as you should never run away from Christ. It's meant for you to run to Him, to fall on your knees, to ask Him to examine your heart, but then to partake of the elements and be strengthened. to receive newfound grace and strength to love others the way God has loved you. To receive newfound ability to forgive others the way God has forgiven you. To receive newfound ability to accept others as God has accepted you. You see, we should never run away. We should run to Him. As the worship team comes forward, I want to close with this short story of a man who was discerning the times. It's the story of a man named Nathan, who you remember went and confronted King David in the midst of his sin. And you remember he basically told this story and said, David, you're the man. You have done this wrong. And you remember David fell on his face after committing adultery and murder and lying. And you remember he had kept it secret for an entire year. But God instructed this prophet Nathan, and Nathan went, and David's life was changed in the midst of his sin. God had mercy upon David. But about 30 years later or so, David had promised that King Solomon was to reign upon the throne. And one of David's sons had usurped the throne and had made himself king. And Nathan, realizing that as all these individuals had gone and as the warriors were being gathered to Adonijah, David's son, and these others were gathering around, Nathan knew something very important. He knew that really the fate of the kingdom was really at stake. And so he went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and shared with her what was going on. Bathsheba went into King David, and Nathan later came and instructed King David that, yes, this is the truth. David had laid fallow. He had let that which was God's plan to fall to the ground. And Nathan was the one man in the country that recognized the signs of the times. And he ran to King David. And he said, no, King, do not let this be. Have you not said that Solomon is to sit upon your throne? And because of this one man's faithfulness, much like Hannah's faithfulness in the first chapter of the book of Samuel, the throne passed rightly to Solomon. And Israel experienced 40 years of peace like they had never experienced before. Why that story? This is why. If you know individuals in the congregation, and let's start with ourselves, where there is unforgiveness, where there is bitterness, where there is known segregation or favoritism, would you perhaps this week as you pray and ask God, perhaps you could be that instrument to help them so that when they go and as they are taking communion this next week, that the effects for the congregation, for the people of God, would to be experience a newfound grace, a newfound peace that God intends. Perhaps that person's you. Perhaps you are the one who's leading these factions, stirring up dissension. Won't you repent? Won't you acknowledge that? As we come together next week, may we be a congregation that's diverse and thankful for that diversity. May we never be a people who somehow think that we are better than others. May we stand in contrast to the Hindu caste system. May we stand in contrast to those countries and those situations throughout the world and even in our own country, where there's different ways of treating different kinds of people. And when we come together, may there be a newfound unity and a newfound harmony that we as sinners in need of God's grace acknowledge that God has done a great work and He has honored each and every individual who comes to that table by shedding His blood and choosing them for eternal salvation. And oh, I pray that it would be an exciting, joyful time for us together. And I pray that that time would repeat itself over and over and over again. That we would consistently discern and examine ourselves, but also to enjoy what God has done on our behalf. Let's stand together as we sing.